Well, good morning, everybody. Well, I wanted to start us off with a bit of a fun game. What can I say? Youth pastor for 20 years. Got to start with a game. So we're going to look at some pictures up, and it's a game of tell me what you see. Who sees a rabbit? Who sees a duck? Okay, yeah. All right, let's look at the next one. Yeah, it's a lady. But is it a young woman looking away, or is it an older woman looking down? Do you see both of them? All right, let's go to the next one. Okay, this looks like a cat. But here's the tricky one. Is the cat going down the stairs or up the stairs? I can see both. It took me a while to see the one way. I wish I could only see it coming up. But all right. Next one. What's wrong with this photo? Okay, it's upside down, but anything else? The mouth? Okay, let's turn it right side up. Let's see what happens. Oh, there it is. Okay, yeah. Yeah, those are... I'm sure that's not how Dell would like her cover to look. Something tells me. So all of these are different optical illusions, right? Until you see it, you don't see it. It's hard to like even realize that they're there. And perhaps one of the most deceptive of all are stereograms. Or maybe you know them by their kind of like marketed term of magic eyes. You seen those before? Yeah? So when I was about 10 years old, my dad brought home this poster one that was like framed and it looks basically looked like this. And so my dad brought this thing home, it was framed, and my family, we gathered around it and we're looking at it. And all of a sudden, one by one, my husband's like, oh, it's a majestic eagle. I'm like looking around like, what? Are you like messing with me? I don't see anything. Like, no, there's an eagle. It's right there. Like, see? And I'm like, I'm not seeing it. Like, I don't see anything. Like, oh, no. You gotta like stare past the picture. You gotta stare through the picture. Stare past the picture? Like, what is that supposed to mean? Like, no. So they start giving me different strategies. Like, yeah. If you stick your face up against it like this, and then you pull back, then you can see it. And then, or then, that didn't work, so they're like, no, here, just, I'll stick my finger here now, follow my finger, and then look past it. I mean, all of these things sound utterly ridiculous, and none of them are working, you know, and then, what would start to really annoy me, because I would go and I'd stare at this thing, just like, trying to like, there's got to be some sort of secret, why can't I figure this out? And people would come over to my house, and they'd be there for like 2 minutes, they'd walk through and be like, oh, it's an eagle! Are you kidding? Like, I started to think this was like some elaborate joke that my entire family was playing on me. Because I could not see this thing. And this thing became kind of an obsession to me. Every time I'd walk into the room, I'd like just stop and I'd stare. You know, sometimes I'd stare really far away and see maybe that will help. Or sometimes I'd try and like cross my eyes and see if maybe some sort of magic trick with my eyes crossed would work. I'd even try like sneak attacks where I just kind of like jump and not like look at it for too long to see. And nothing ever worked. Until one day it did. After months of trying, one day I finally saw it, the eagle in all its glory. My perseverance had paid off, and it was like I'd cracked a code. Suddenly the world of magic eyes were open to me, and I finally understood. You know, it actually gave me great satisfaction this week. If you have our sermon notes on our app or whatever, there is actually one of these stereograms that's in there just for a little bit of fun in your group. And I send it over to Rebecca, and she's like, this isn't anything. I was like, no, there's a something there if you can see it. She's like, I can't see it. I tried for so long. So it made me feel good that I wasn't the only person that has a lot of trouble with these things. But once I saw this picture, no longer was I questioning if I was being hoodwinked, because now I had eyes that could see. And this notion of eyes that can see or ears that can hear is an important biblical concept. It's a way of speaking of real understanding. For one can have sight and hearing but not understand. In Deuteronomy 29, not long before he dies, Moses summons the Israelites and he says to them, "You have all seen that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." Today, as we continue looking at the parables, we're going to look at one that invites us to consider, do I have ears to hear? It's a parable that's about the right hearing of parables, And it's also a parable that reminds us that the parable's function is to both conceal and to reveal. In verse 11 of today's text, after the disciples asked Jesus the meaning of the parable, Jesus responds by saying, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables." The word here, which is translated secret, is the Greek word mysterion, from which we get our English word mystery. However, unlike the English word mystery, which sometimes suggests something that's unknown, the Greek word is better translated here as kind of an open secret. Like a stereogram, the message is available and proclaimed to all, but its secret is only manifest to the eyes and ears of faith, to the one who truly desires to see and to hear. So before we get into our text, let's pray, and then we'll get into Mark 4. Lord, we thank you that we are gathered here this morning. And Lord, as we come to your word this morning, would you give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear. Oh Lord, it's my prayer this morning, Lord, not that people would hear what I'm saying, God, but people would hear what you want to say. And so I pray for each of our hearts this morning that you would speak to us, enable us to hear what it is you're inviting us into. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, if you got your Bible with you, feel free to open up to Mark 4. If you got the app, it's on there, or you can follow along behind me on the screen. Mark 4. And he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into the boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, "Listen. Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it and yielded no grain. And other seed fell into good soil, and produce grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and those are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on the rocky ground, the ones who hear, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Now, one of the remarkable features of this parable is that, unlike almost all of the other parables in the New Testament, this one Jesus actually gives an explanation for. Perhaps you're wondering, why this one? What's so special about it? Now, we shouldn't suppose that it's because Jesus didn't offer explanations to other parables to his disciples. In fact, if we were to read a little bit further in Mark 4 here, in verses 33 and 34, it says, "With many such parables he spoke the word to them, as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples he explained everything." So it seems pretty clear here that the disciples were often privy to explanations that were not given. But for some reason, this is one of the few particular parables we readers actually get an explanation for. And I would like to suggest that this serves to highlight that this parable is kind of like a meta parable. What do I mean by that? It's like it has multiple levels. So while on the first level we're meant to engage this parable the way we would engage any parable, as an invitation to consider our response to Jesus as Savior and Lord. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But on another level, this parable reveals something about the nature of parables. On the first, this parable reveals that true understanding only comes to those who really pay attention. 12 times between verses 1 and 25, we encounter the verb, which is to hear. Then in verses 21 and 25, which is just past, we encounter this seemingly random bit of information. It goes like this. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." So we go from talking about seeds to lamps. And what does any of that have to do with hearing? What Jesus is saying here is that the more you pay attention, the more you listen to the parables, the more you will hear and understand. And if you choose to harden your hearts, if you choose not to listen, then you'll never truly understand, and you will lose what little understanding you did have. It's kind of like the stereogram, the magic eye. If you choose not to look, believing it's all a hoax, believing it's just a lie, then you'll never actually see it. The impetus is on each of us to consider what we hear. As one commentator notes, God assists people in the choices that they make, so be careful how you hear. I have personally found that walking with Jesus is a continually unfolding mystery, that in his grace, he's always has a little bit more to reveal to me. I mean, if you pay attention, you realize his work is never finished in you. I often kind of picture this, if any of you guys have read the Chronicles of Narnia, in the last book, that's the last battle, they kind of arrive in Aslan's country, and they're kind of like, whoa, this is amazing. And then there's this line that kind of comes in, but do you want to go further up and further in? And I thought we kind of imagined our journey of faith. It's not just, hey, let's say a prayer and be saved. It's, hey, do you want to know more? Do you want to continue to grow? Like, God's got more than enough for an entire lifetime. Second, the nature of parables is to conceal dangerous or controversial ideas, which are only revealed to those with ears to hear. See, the whole talk of lamps here, it points to the indirect nature of parables. They are an indirect form of communication that disarms the listener so deeper revelation can occur. So you may be familiar with the story in the Old Testament where King David attempts to cover up his adultery with a married woman by killing her husband. And so the Lord isn't very happy about this, and so he sends the prophet Nathan to confront David, which is a very dangerous situation to be in. Confronting a powerful figure, such as a king, is a good way to end up dead. So rather than confront David directly and say, what you did was wrong, Nathan tells a parable about a rich man who steals from a poor man. And the injustice of the story enrages David, and he proclaims, this man deserves to die. At which point, Nathan flips the parable on David and says, you are that man. Which ultimately leads David to repentance. Parables leave the truth hidden in plain sight. Like a lamp, the information is not meant to be hidden, merely concealed, so it might be revealed at the appropriate time. And perhaps there's something here that's instructive for us to consider. We live in a cultural moment where many people are often very resistant or put on edge by the Christian message. Some of it is for a very good reason, for as Christians, we don't always live up to the high standard of bearing Christ's name. And so perhaps this invites those of us who follow Christ to consider what it might look like to embrace a creative way of indirectly sharing the good news of Jesus. It seems that far too often, the current Christian approach to progressive secularism is one of two extremes. Either direct confrontation, which often leads to deeper hardening of hearts, or avoidance, where we say nothing at all. Perhaps we need to embrace a way that disarms listeners, that creates space, like parables, for truth to be concealed until the listener is ready to hear. I mean, I don't really know what this looks like. I don't have a strategy for it or anything. So I just really invite each of us to ponder. And if you do have some idea, I'd be really curious to hear from you about it. If we return now to the first level of this parable on how we listen well here, I want to point out that it's helpful for us to notice these few sentences that are sandwiched between Jesus' teaching and his explanation. It's kind of indented in my Bible, maybe it is in yours as well. It says, they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Now, I don't know about you, but often when I'm reading the Old Testament, I encounter kind of strange references like this. Because I find them confusing, I often kind of just skate by them and carry on like they didn't exist. But I'm also keenly aware that biblical authors don't include throwaway words. There's nothing there that's by accident or just kind of like, oh yeah, let's fill some pages. Because paper is expensive back then. If something is there, it's there for a reason. Now, depending on the Bible you're reading, you may notice a little footnote at the end of this quotation, which leads us as a reference to Isaiah 6. So, if you have your Bible, feel free to turn there. Otherwise, it's going to be on the screen. We're going to look at Isaiah 6 real quick. So what we get in the first 8 verses of Isaiah 6 is this remarkable vision of the Lord that Isaiah has, where he is cleansed and commissioned to bring a message of judgment to the people of Israel. Okay, they've been acting unfaithfully, they've turned to other gods, and so Isaiah has been commissioned to come towards them and encourage them to repent. Verses 9 and 10, this is the message he's to bring. It says, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Now, at first glance, when you kind of see these words, they seem pretty harsh. They almost seem to indicate that God is intentionally preventing them from understanding and thereby preventing them from healing. And that's how I read it when I see it. It's like, oh, wow. So why would Jesus quote these words? Is he suggesting that he's trying to prevent understanding so that people won't be forgiving? I mean, that kind of seems out of character with everything else we read in the New Testament. And this is also why I sometimes find it easier to ignore these references, because they seem very confusing. But what we need to consider here is if the intention of the messenger was to close them to understanding, wouldn't it just be easier to say nothing at all? And that's the point. Isaiah presupposes that the hardening has already taken place. Isaiah's commission is to verify their stance and announce their judgment. So it's rhetoric, right? It's very subtle rhetoric that suggests if the hearer truly listens and humbles themselves, then healing and forgiveness, of course, will be available to them. That's the point. But if one remains hardened to the Lord and his messenger, then the message remains concealed and the hearer brings judgment upon themselves. So if we were to turn back before Mark 4 here and just look in chapter 3, verse 5, we read that Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath. And this greatly angers the Pharisees because it breaks all their codes and their laws. And then they begin to plot on how they can kill him. And we read in that verse 5 that Jesus, that he was grieved at their hardness of heart. Because here he's come. He's proclaiming, not just proclaiming, but demonstrating that the kingdom of God has arrived. People are being healed. Evil is being confronted. And yet, still, some remain hardened. See, they have eyes to see, but they don't see. And they have ears to hear, but they don't hear. And so Jesus is here aligning himself with Isaiah's message and pointing to himself as the one who fulfills it. He is the one who comes bringing a message. He is the sower. And he invites each of his hearers to consider, what kind of ground am I cultivating in my life? The point of sharing this parable is to invite his listeners to repentance,
Will they receive Jesus and his message? Or will they remain hardened and therefore seeing but never perceiving and hearing but never understanding? God's seed is being sown, and what matters is how one receives it. So Jesus here references four different types of ground, which exemplify the different ways people respond to his message. The last type that Jesus describes points to his version, his way of flourishing. What we're supposed to take from this parable is that those who truly have ears to hear will respond in faithfulness and obedience. Another way of saying this is faithful hearing is revealed by obedient living. The other three responses represent the way faithfulness fails to take root, and it invites us to consider where we might need to align our own hearts to Jesus' vision. And so throughout history, theologians have identified this text, among others, as highlighting the three relentless enemies of the soul. Perhaps you've heard it referred to before. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. Verses 4 and 15 refer to the devil. See, we have the seed scattered along the path that's eaten by the birds, and it's very clearly identified in Jesus' explanation as representing the devil. Verses 5 and 6 and 16 and 17 is the world, the seed scattered among the rocky soil, right? That represents the world. Then we have verses 7, verses 18, 19. The explanation is the flesh, the seed scattered among the thorns, right? This is where we see it. So let's look at the first one, verses 4 and 15. What do we mean when we refer to the devil, and how does the devil destroy our souls? So the devil, or the Satan, or the accuser, is the one who has made God his mortal enemy. Often referred to as the father of lies, the devil has one end: to deceive you into believing that God cannot be trusted. And the brilliance of the devil's strategy is that he doesn't deceive you by telling outright lies, which would be easily dismissed. His tactics are much more subversive. And so if we think of the exchange in the Garden of Eden, the confrontation begins with a subtle invitation to begin questioning what's really true. Did God really say he must not eat any fruit from the garden? Eve very quickly corrects this obviously false statement. She says, "We may eat from the trees in the garden. God just said we may not eat or touch from a fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden, or we will die." But then the crafty response comes, "Surely you won't die. God just knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and then you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." And the response is 98% true. For when Adam and Eve eat the fruit, they don't immediately drop dead, and they do become aware of good and evil. But something does die within them: their innocence and their ability to rest in God's wisdom. You see, the problem with keeping company with the devil is he's really good at making you think he has your best interest at heart, even using the truth to get you to obey a lie. One of the ways I think that the devil deceives us today, particularly in the West, where we uphold freedom as one of our highest values, is what I call the deceit of autonomy. Freedom is a good thing. I will never say otherwise. We look at what's going on in the Ukraine right now, where an oppressive, authoritarian regime is seeking to impose its will on an entire nation, and that's just wrong. Abuse is always wrong and needs to be called out. But the problem is that we are so easily deceived by our hyper-individualistic definition of freedom, which convinces us that freedom and autonomy must be defended at all costs, that we lose sight of how Jesus and the biblical authors understood freedom. For them, freedom is not the ability to do whatever I want. Rather, freedom is the ability to do whatever is right, regardless of the circumstances. So an oft-told and celebrated Anabaptist story, maybe you're familiar with it, it goes like this. Dirk Williams, he was placed in a prison for his Anabaptist faith, which was considered illegal, right? Rebaptizing, it wasn't allowed at that time. And while being held captive, he manages to escape. And a guard notices, so he begins to give chase. And as they come to a frozen pond, because Dirk had been in prison for a while and he's quite thin, he was able to cross the pond without it breaking. But the guard who had followed behind, as he started to cross the pond, the ice broke and he falls in and he begins to drown and he calls out, "Help! Help!" I mean, Dirk is now free and clear. The person that is chasing him is disposed. His freedom was essentially now guaranteed. And what did he do with his freedom? He turned around, he rescued the guard, and was subsequently recaptured and burned at the stake. He freely sacrificed his personal autonomy and ultimately his life for the benefit of another. Now I ask you, doesn't that sound like the kind of thing that Jesus would do? You see, when we live under the deceit of autonomy, we don't realize how easily we can become slaves to our own self-deception. And this is how the devil deceives us. Freedom is a good thing, but it can easily become misaligned and therefore distract us from our ultimate purpose, which is to lay down our personal autonomy and sacrificial love. And not just for our brother and sister, no, but even for our enemy. This is what Jesus is told to do with this freedom. And it's how everyone who has ears to hear is invited by Jesus to respond. See, we can fight this deception by asking ourselves one of the hardest questions and ask ourselves each day, today, what is going to help me die to myself? That's a dangerous question. You got to be careful if you ask that one. Might not like the answer. Number two, the world. So what do we mean by the world? What are we referring to? This refers to the temptation to give allegiance to empty or passing value systems. Jesus' message is about the arrival of the kingdom of God, and kingdoms demand allegiance. When Jesus' followers would declare that Jesus is Lord, this was a highly political statement. They were declaring that Christ was their highest authority above all other kingdoms. And it's a very dangerous statement. It's the kind of thing in the ancient world that can get you very quickly killed. It invites persecution because earthly powers maintain their control by enforcing allegiance. And we can become deceived by the world when we become overly invested in nationalistic concerns. According to the scriptures, there are two kingdoms, the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God. And while earthly powers and their value systems will rise and fall as we've seen throughout history, the kingdom of God and its values stand forever. And the values of the kingdom of God are not brought about through coercion, as is the case with most earthly powers, but rather through sacrificial love, through giving our life for the other. Another way I think we can become deceived by the world is through the need for approval. I'd say younger people have always been particularly vulnerable to this need, which is why we used to say things like, don't get caught up in the wrong crowd. Really behind this statement, what we're recognizing is how the need for approval drives people to adopt the values of the ones they're trying to impress. And now, we have a whole digital space whose very currency is driven by the need for approval. The quest to get likes and subscribes commodifies this need and encourages people to post things that reflect the value systems of their viewers. Now, my point here is not to rail against the evils of social media, though I'm not very good on it, that's for sure. And I'm not trying to suggest that this is just a problem for the young, because that's also not true. But rather, it's to invite each of us to consider, what value system are we being moved by? I think one of the ways we can resist this temptation is by asking ourselves this question. How is my allegiance to Jesus being undermined by alternative value systems? Our last piece is the flesh. What do we mean by this? Well, in the parable, Jesus refers to these things as the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire for other things. The flesh, it refers to our primal drives for self-gratification, to our disordered desires that can so easily entangle and distract us from our true calling. One way to think about the flesh is to think of surface-level desires that often sabotage our deepest desires. For example, one's deepest desire may be to remain faithful to one's spouse. But on the surface, the flesh desires to satisfy one's sexual curiosity. Or one's deepest desire may to live a vibrant life of prayer. But the temptation to stay up late streaming YouTube and then sleep in the next morning keeps getting in the way. And sometimes the things we need to pay attention to are not just the obvious things, like a desire to look at pornography or cheat on our taxes, but rather the more subtle things, like how we fill our lives with recreational hobbies that leave no space for spiritual practices. See, with our flesh, it's helpful to remember that our strongest desires are not always our deepest desires. Like, I'll give you an example. I have a deep desire to not eat at McDonald's, ever. Just don't like it. It's expensive. It's unhealthy. But I'll tell you, if I drive by McDonald's and I'm hungry, going through the drive-thru to get some salty fries sounds like a really good idea in that moment. And that's why it's important to make sure we order our lives properly. One of the ways that we fight the flesh is to continually ask ourselves, am I ordering my life according to my deepest desires? Answering this question with ears to hear may lead us to reprioritize or even remove certain things from our life. Now, if your ears have been listening, perhaps you're already thinking of some ways that you can begin to apply this parable in your life. Perhaps there's things you're thinking about that you're like, yes, this needs to shift, this needs to change. I want to make space in my life for this. But as we wrap up here, I want to offer just a couple points of application that I've been thinking about this week. And number one is this. Cultivate your soil. In this parable, soil is a metaphor for the condition of our hearts. And the seed that goes out, it's always the same into all those locations. It's the same seed being sown. What changes are the soil conditions. The thing that makes a difference between a flourishing, fruitful crop and the one that doesn't last is the condition of the soil. And I want to say, like, one of the things in this parable, we can read this and feel like the soil, the way it's going out, is like it's a final condition, but that's not the point. The point in identifying the different ways that people struggle or the different ways the soil needs to be changed is to invite us to shift something. Some commentators have noted that second one about the rocky places, the word rocky which occurs there, the root word is petros, right? And if you know the word Peter, is Petros. Some have suggested that this actually is referring to Peter, how initially he responds with joy to Jesus, and then we see this wavering of faith. But if we know the story of Peter, right, there's enormous redemption for Peter's life, right, when we read the book of Acts. And so these parables are an invitation for us to reconsider our own journey. You know, the beginning here, Pastor Steve had mentioned that Wednesday marks the beginning of the season of Lent. And this could be a really great time to think about, maybe you want to remove some sort of thing that's in your life that you find, you know, kind of gets in the way. And maybe you want to take on something new. Perhaps this is something that you want to participate in this year as we journey through the season of Lent. But the question you want to be asking yourself is, how can I be intentional about cultivating my soil so that I can have ears to hear? How can I better position myself? What do I need to do? Number two, help prepare the soil of others. Quite simply, how can you be turning the soil in the life of others so that their hearts are more receptive to God? This could be people who've known Jesus for a while, or it could be people who don't know him at all. But the question is, what do you sense God asking you to do? Maybe it's just to start with like more diligent, faithful prayer for people. Maybe it's an act of service. Maybe it's a conversation. How can you help others to have ears to hear? Well, I want to invite the band up to make their way up here. We'll do a closing song. And I just want to invite us to take a couple minutes just to close our eyes, to sit and listen. Just ask the Lord, Lord, what are you asking of me? What do you want from me? And then in a moment, I'll wrap us up and close us in prayer. Father God, thank you that you're always inviting us deeper. Lord, that this journey of faith is not just a destination that we arrive at and then kind of wait. Lord, that you're always inviting us deeper with you. And I pray that we would not be satisfied with a faith that doesn't continue to grow. That we would long to continue to put down deeper roots, to know you more, to more deeply understand what you're calling us into as we seek to faithfully abide and live with you. Lord, I pray that you would give each of us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would give us understanding to see the ways that you're at work in this world, that you would give us a growing faith to trust that. Lord, that whether we see conflict or when things are going well, God, that we would have a deep abiding trust in you, a deep belief, an enduring faith that you are at work and you're inviting us to join along. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time. We praise you. We love you. Amen.